Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you all again this morning. I wonder if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. I want to read from Mark 8:31 to 9:8. I want to focus on the transfiguration this morning, but I want to read a little bit of background before we get to that. So Mark chapter 8. But first of all, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching and the reading of his word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, you are a God who is infinite, eternal, immortal, and invisible. And yet you have condescended to make yourself visible to your people through your great saving works in history, through the words of your scriptures, and supremely through the flesh, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come to reflect upon him this morning, we pray that you might truly make yourself visible to us today, that we would see in him not only God manifest in the flesh, but also our own destinies. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Praise God for his holy word. I mentioned yesterday, we live in very interesting times. We live in times of comparative chaos in many ways. We live in times when there is a great temptation, I think, among Christians to seek new ways beyond those prescribed by the gospel in order to make ourselves heard. There are great temptations that exist in this world relative to using unbiblical means, unbiblical views of power in order to assert ourselves. Paul, of course, in his letters warns on numerous occasions that Christians must not be focused upon the things of this world. They are to be focused on what he calls the things above, the things that do not change. We might say we are to be heavenly minded, as Paul calls us to be so. And yet, I think that leads to another interesting question. And the question, of course, is, well, what does heaven look like? What do these heavenly things look like to which Paul calls us? The Bible, it would seem, does not seem to tell us an awful lot about the afterlife. It points us to it. But what will heaven be like? What is it to focus upon the things that are above? And that, I think, is where the transfiguration, of which one account we've just read in the Gospel of Mark, is so important. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ, I'm going to argue this morning, lifts the curtain, gives us a glimpse here and now of what heaven will be like. And as such, it should orient our thinking when Paul calls upon us to dwell upon the things that are above. We get some sign, some hint, some big clue as to what the focus of that reflection, what the focus of that focus should be in this passage. It was brought to my attention some years ago. I was pastoring and I was attending a local pastor's breakfast one morning. I was invited by a friend and I happened to strike up a conversation with the Eastern Orthodox priest who was there. We were chatting over coffee and I said to him, if there was one criticism you would have of emphases in Protestant preaching and Protestant thinking, what would it be? And I was expecting him to say something about the sacraments or something about ritual. What he actually said was, he said, "You guys don't spend any time thinking and talking about the Transfiguration." Struck me as an interesting comment. Of course, as a good Protestant, I immediately went on the defensive. And I said, "Oh yes, of course we do." And then when I went home and reflected for a while, I realized that I'd maybe heard two or three sermons on the Transfiguration in my entire life, typically occurring when the pastor whose ministry I was sitting under was preaching through a gospel and met this particular passage. But the Transfiguration did not grip the Protestant imagination as it grips the Eastern Orthodox imagination. And so I started to do some reading and reflection upon the Transfiguration. It became clear to me that this is one of the critical moments in the gospel, along with the baptism of Jesus and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. The Transfiguration is one of the great moments of his ministry. And I want to suggest this morning, there are many things one could say about this passage, but I want to draw out just three things to help you think about the importance of this passage and to focus your hearts and minds upon things that are above. I want to suggest to you that the context and language of the Transfiguration tells us that Jesus is somebody of great significance. Secondly, I want to suggest that the light of the Transfiguration reveals who Jesus is in terms of his person, his personal identity. And thirdly, I want to suggest that the companions, those who are present with Jesus at the Transfiguration, reveal who he is in terms of the work he is accomplishing and he is to accomplish at this point. So first point then, the context of the Transfiguration indicates that Jesus is somebody of significance. I read you the passage from the Gospel of Mark. Mark is, it's one of my favorite Gospels. It's one of the top four Gospels, would you believe? Among the Gospels, one of the things I love about the Gospel of Mark is the speed. Everything's happening fast. If you go back and read the Gospel of Mark, notice how many times the English translation will use the word immediately, and immediately Jesus did this, and immediately a man met him from the tombs, and immediately, da-dum, da-dum, da-dum. It's a gospel of speed. Mark doesn't put many details into his gospel. So when you get what appears to be an extraneous detail, you know it's not extraneous. You know that it is something of great significance. Mark does not waste time on information that has no deep, profound significance to it. Think of Mark chapter 5, where he heals the daughter of Jairus, and he raises the daughter of Jairus from the dead, and he heals the woman with the flow of blood. He doesn't bother telling us the name of the woman with the flow of blood, because presumably she was a social nobody. Nobody reading the gospel would have known who she was if he had included her name. He includes the name of Jairus, I think, because Jairus is a big shot. Everybody would have known Jairus. And here, what detail do we get here that perhaps was not necessary at first reading? Well, first of all, we have the timing. We're told that this takes place after 6 days. That's not bland time, biblically. 6 days speaks to us of creation. After 6 days, on the seventh day, God rested. Creation comes to this kind of completion, and something significant is done there. When Mark tells us this happens after 6 days, antennae should be starting to tingle. Big things happen after 6 days. God rests. Jesus will go up a mountain, with stages being set for something very, very significant. Secondly, he gives us the location. They go up a mountain. Big things happen at the top of mountains in the Bible. We will return to this a little bit later in this passage, but Abraham and Isaac, Genesis 22. Abraham takes Isaac up a mountain to sacrifice him in what must be, I think, one of the most mysterious chapters in the whole Bible. Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law of God. He's up the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah's greatest moment is, of course, his confrontation with the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. Big things happen at the top of mountains in the Bible. Why that is the case, we can only speculate. If you've ever been on the top of a mountain, there's a beautiful remoteness to them, isn't there? The silence can be sort of intense at the top of a mountain. You can feel very vulnerable. Remember, we don't have big mountains in the UK, but I remember being at the top of the highest mountain in the United Kingdom, the Ben Nevis, when a thunderstorm swept in. You feel incredibly vulnerable when you're on the top of a mountain in a thunderstorm. There is nowhere to hide. There can also be tremendous intimacy on a mountain. If you climb, walk up a mountain with a friend, you share an important experience. It can be a bonding experience. You can enjoy an intimacy there. Who knows why big things happen at the top of mountains? We can speculate. We can all experience mountains as special places. But here I think Mark is alerting us. 6 days and a mountain. That's a powerful combination. Something big is going to happen. Thirdly, the language that's used. The language of transfigure. Paul will use this word elsewhere. Romans 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When he's talking about the transformation of the believer. Something profound is happening to Jesus at this point. He is being utterly transformed before their eyes. He undergoes a radical change in appearance. All of this sets the stage for us to understand that this event is not just one event among many in Jesus' ministry. He heals many people. Each of the healings, I think, by and large, teaches much the same as the previous healing did. The transfiguration does something different. It brings something unique to the table. So, the transfiguration itself tells us that Jesus is somebody of great significance. How do we flesh that out? Well, second point, the light of the transfiguration reveals who Jesus is in terms of his person. Those of you doing theology courses here have no doubt been introduced to the basic distinction theologians make between the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. It's a somewhat artificial distinction, but the person of Jesus stuff generally is focusing upon him as human and divine. The work focuses on the significance of what he does as the human and divine mediator between God and man. Here, the light is teaching us something about that first section. Who he is. First of all, he appears in white. It's unusual. White is a very impractical color in Palestine. White clothes get dirty too quickly. I'm always amazed walking around, certainly the airports, there's a number of people who wear white pants. It strikes me as incredibly impractical. You know, as soon as you spill anything on them, they're done. White is very impractical, and the hotter and dustier the climate, the less practical they are. Yet here he is, glowing in white. It speaks to us, I think, of purity. As a minister, I've had the pleasure of marrying numerous couples over the years, and so far, every time I've married a young couple, the bride has come into the church dressed in white as a way of symbolizing the purity that she brings to the marriage. Here, this unearthly white glow that Jesus has, I think, speaks to us that this is a man of great purity. This is a man who is qualitatively different to others. Secondly, notice God as light. Particularly, I think, in context of reference to the cloud as well, what we get here is resonances with the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God. This is a glorious, divine picture that is being painted before us. Speaks of the authoritative and active presence of God in this moment, but I think it does something more than that. I think this passage also points us to the fact that in Christ, God is made visible. You probably all know the hymn, Invisible, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. There's nothing more basic in some ways of the biblical teaching about God than his invisibility. And it raises questions. How can we ever talk about seeing God? Well, that's where light is such a perfect analogy to the being of God. Think about it. We don't actually see light, typically. We see the things that light bounces off. Maybe you did this thing when you were a kid, perhaps your parents wouldn't allow you to read late at night, or maybe play video games or whatever it was. So you'd hide under bed covers and you'd have your flashlight on. And your parents would typically rumble what you were doing because they come into the room and they see the glow. They see the glow through the covers. Or perhaps you've done that thing where you stick your flashlight in your mouth and switch it on and your cheeks glow red. You don't see the light so much. You kind of see the light refracted through the material stuff, whether it's the bedclothes or whether it's your cheeks. The light is made visible by that which is material. And you think about it, the purer the light, of course, the harder it is to look at directly. I noticed this morning as I was checking out of the hotel selling total eclipse glasses. Because apparently, even in a total eclipse, you don't want to look directly at the total eclipse because it could do permanent damage to the back of your eye. The more intense light is, the harder it is to look at. And God, of course, is pure light, the most intense kind of light. There is no way that any mortal being can look directly at God. His light is too intense. And yet here, the invisible is made visible. In Christ, we're told, God is made visible through the human flesh. 1 John chapter 1. That which we have seen with our eyes. How can any man see God and live? Well, we see him through the flesh of Christ. We see God, we might say, glowing through the flesh of the Lord Jesus. The transfiguration reveals Jesus as God, as the light shines through his flesh. And when you think of it that way, it allows us actually to solve one of the sort of riddles of the Gospels. The transfiguration is mentioned in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it's not mentioned in John. And that's odd. If something occurs in three Gospels, it's got to be really, really, really important. So why is it not mentioned in the Gospel of John? I would suggest this. John does not need the transfiguration because John's whole gospel is about God manifest in the flesh, the invisible God made visible through the finite human flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is very useful to have the transfiguration because that point is not made strongly elsewhere in the Gospels. With John, almost from verse 1, that is the point that's being made again and again and again. So hold that in mind. I'm going to return to that at the conclusion. The third point, if the glowing of the light reveals Christ as divine through his humanity there, the third point is that the companions at the Transfiguration reveal who he is in terms of his work. There are numerous companions that day. First of all, we should note the figures of Moses and Elijah. They represent the law and the prophets. Both, of course, interestingly, already mentioned in this sermon. Both associated with mountains. Elijah with Carmel, Moses with Sinai. Both were also transfigured. We know that when Moses would come down from speaking with God, come out from speaking with God, his face would glow as if the light had sort of, you know, he caught some radiation from God that shone in his own flesh at that point. And Elijah utterly transformed when he's carried to heaven in the chariot of fire. Here, I think, their presence with Jesus tells us, among other things, that he is the fulfillment and the perfection of that to which they point. So we might say there's a biblical theological point being made here. Jesus is the great fulfiller of that to which Moses and Elijah, that to which the law and the prophets pointed. But they are not the only companions on the mountain that day. Secondly, there are the disciples. It's only a subset of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, the kind of the inner circle of the inner circle. When I started to reflect on the Transfiguration, I did a bit looking to see if there are any books that would be useful on the Transfiguration. I found one that I would heartily recommend to you to read, Light on the Mountain. It's a collection of sermons from the early church on the Transfiguration. Beautiful sermons on the Transfiguration. And it's always interesting when you read sermons from a previous point in church history as to the kind of things that were seen as problems or that preoccupied earlier generations. And I was struck that the earlier patristic writers on the Transfiguration were puzzled as to why only these three and no more. Why did Jesus carve out this tiny group? The answer they came up with is quite interesting. The answer is that Judas needed to be kept out. And if Jesus had taken 11 along and left Judas out, it would have been too pointed. It would have blown his cover too early. So he takes his most intimate disciples with him. It's speculation, who knows? It kind of worked for me when I read it, I suppose. But we have the inner circle here. Notice they're terrified. Verse 6, this is not a routine day on the mountain with Jesus. This is terrifying. Peter is terrified, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Uses the rather inept term at this point, Rabbi, to refer to Jesus and makes this comment about tents. He's probably thinking about the Feast of Booths. He seems to be thinking that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are all on the same level. That's why it's such an inept comment. Also, if Peter had got away with his suggestion here, perhaps it might have distracted Jesus from his mission, the cross. Feast of Booths was associated with the Messianic age. Well, Peter fails to grasp that the glory being witnessed here is just a foretaste of that age and not the completion. It can only be delivered by the cross. So we have Moses and Elijah, we have the disciples, and then thirdly, we have God the Father. God the Father speaks as he did at the baptism. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. First of all, I think that it's hard to read the language of beloved Son in the New Testament without our minds being taken back to Genesis 22. Several times in Genesis 22, Isaac is referred to as Abraham's beloved son. Many years ago now, my wife and I went to the bar mitzvah of the son of a Jewish friend, and the rabbi preached on Genesis 22. And I was fascinated to hear what the rabbi would say about it. And at the end of the sermon, he ended with a question. And his question was, what kind of a God asks a man to take his son, his only son, his beloved son, to a mountain and sacrifice him? Of course, the answer that a Christian would give is a God who will do that himself. Genesis 22 is fulfilled on the cross at Calvary. So we have hints here of the final shape of Christ's mission. What is revealed on the mountain will find its culmination in the suffering death, sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something, of course, that we should have known about since his baptism. The same language is used in the baptism of Jesus, pointing us back to Genesis 22 and forward to the cross. And the affirmation that we are to listen to Christ, well, that's the kind of thing that God said about Moses in the Old Testament. Yes, you listen to Moses, you listen to Elijah. Now listen to this one. He is my beloved son. So what might we draw practically from this? Well, the first practical thing we might draw from it is the doctrinal lessons. I think if you want to go to a passage and argue for the deity of Christ in the Gospels, this would be one of the passages, one of the first passages that I would suggest you go to. The language of light applied to the Lord Jesus, the culmination of the prophets, the culmination of the law, the exaltation of his flesh, the hints of the Shekinah glory, all of these things point towards Christ as God. They also point, I think, towards the necessity of his suffering. He will be described, I think, in Luke's gospel as talking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus to Jerusalem, the work he's to accomplish in Jerusalem. It also, I think, points us to Jesus as an authoritative teacher. We're to listen to what Jesus says. God the Father himself tells us that. Secondly, and perhaps most powerfully, we get here a glimpse into the nature of the kingdom to come. What is going on here? I would say the curtain is lifted, albeit momentarily, about what is to come. You might say, well, what will heaven look like? There are many mysteries about what heaven will look like, but we know one thing for certain. It will involve the exalted humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing him as God. And that's what happens here. The glimpse the disciples get here, I would suggest, is a glimpse of heaven itself. There's a long-standing tradition in Christianity of talking about heaven in terms of what is called the beatific vision. If you want the most amazing literary expression of the beatific vision, go to the last cantos of Dante's Divine Comedy, the Paradiso. There, where he tries to describe heaven in this powerful poetry relative to the exalted Christ. If you want to know what heaven will look like, look to the Transfiguration. Here we see God accommodated to human capacity, but clearly visible. We will see and know God in eternity through the incarnate flesh of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an encouragement to us. I think it should be an encouragement to us here and now, because we live in an era, we might say, where God's power is hidden. God's power is hidden. The divinity is by and large hidden in the Gospels, in the flesh of Christ. Here it is revealed. And one day it will be revealed for all eternity. We live in an era, we might say, where the body of Christ is hidden here on earth. The church is weak and despised. Certainly in the West, it's getting weaker and it's becoming more despised. Should that be a source of discouragement? No. Because God hides himself under foolish things, little things, weak things, the weakness of the flesh of Christ. But here we see the promise that that will not always be the case. That which has been the means of hiding God will one day become the means of gloriously revealing him. So we get here a glimpse into the nature of heaven itself. And we will all be transformed by that. Exposed to God as he reveals himself through the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be transformed through contemplation of that. And we can be transformed through contemplation of that here and now. When Paul says, focus on things above, what is he talking about? Focus upon Christ who dwells above. And long for that day when you will not only know that Christ is God, but you will see that he is God for all eternity as well. Let us pray. O Lord God, we do thank you for the revelation of yourself in and through the flesh of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this day in a world with so much noise and so many distractions that you, through your Spirit, would raise our hearts and minds heavenward. That though we have to deal with this in this earthly sphere with many things on a daily basis, yet our hearts and minds would always be looking to and longing for heaven. We pray, O Lord, that as we do dwell upon the things that are above, the things that do not change, so we might know our sins are forgiven and know that our destiny is secure. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.